Father God, as we look at this passage, as we think about 2 Kings, I pray that you would go ahead of us and help us to think your thoughts after you. I pray that you would give us eyes to see what this passage is here for. Why has Matthew put in the middle of this Christmas narrative an incredibly destructive scene? Help us to understand, to see clearly, and to respond rightly to you. And I pray this in your name and for your glory. Amen. Well, we've already seen that there are 2 kings in this passage, haven't we? There's King Herod and there's King Jesus, and they're pretty different, aren't they? To say the least. King Jesus will say, "Let the little children come unto me." King Herod, not so much. And I've been really struck, as I've looked at this week, I've been really struck by the difference, the contrast between the kings. I think that's jumps out at you from this passage. I think it's the thing that's really meant to hit you in the face. King Herod's actions in verses 16 to 18 are just appalling. If you take the time to think about what's happening before you as you read verses 16 to 18, it's just terrible. It's absolutely appalling. I wonder if you've ever pondered that. I've seen a lot of postcards in my time, but I've never seen a postcard with the events of verses 16 to 18 on it. It's not exactly the stuff of Hallmark Christmas cards, is it? Babies, infants getting killed. Here is this king, King Herod. He is so full of anger and disregard for humanity that he butchers every kid 2 years or under in a region around Bethlehem. A whole generation in that area is just gone. It's wiped out. And you can't put that on Christmas cards. It's really chilling. And I think we gloss over this in the Christmas narrative. We read through it and we say, yep, let's get to Jesus, and yep, yeah, okay, that happened. But we don't think about what's actually going on there. We don't think about why is that narrative there? Why is this appalling story put before us? The events of this passage, they actually happen after Christmas. This is actually afterwards. Herod is after infants that are 2 years old or younger, which tells you what age he's expecting Jesus to be. So this is actually a little bit after. And while on Christmas night you might have said, "O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie," this is not a quiet night. Silent night, holy night, all is calm, all is bright. Not so calm on this night. Think about what is happening in this narrative. Mothers are holding infant boys close, trying to still noises that they might make. They are desperately trying to hide them away. Soldiers are going door to door in their murderous duty. Wail upon wail of agonizing grief comes from household after household after household. Grief that will not be put to sleep. This is a dreadful night. And its grief doesn't last for a night. The trauma of this night must have played out for years as mothers and fathers grieved their kids, as villagers felt the loss of this generation that was there. There's so much that is beyond the few words of this text. It goes on and on. But Matthew says that the prophet Jeremiah foresaw this night. In Jeremiah 31:15, which is quoted in verse 18 of our text, a voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Gosh, that's a sad, tragic statement, isn't it? A voice is heard. Well, folks, we are on a mission to go on a series up to Christmas of hearing different voices at Christmas. I thought we would put ourselves in different contexts in order to see the Christmas story from different viewpoints. And the first one we come across here is Rachel weeping. But it's not really Rachel weeping. Rachel is long gone. This is figurative speech. You might remember that Rachel is the wife of Jacob, the younger daughter of Laban, the one that Jacob worked for so many years for. So here she's a figurative person. She's like the figurative mother of the nation weeping over the loss of the children of Israel. That's kind of what's being said. It's saying here is a national tragedy that the figurative mother of the nation is weeping over. That's what it's saying. In case you notice, let me just put this out of the way, Ramah isn't Bethlehem, which is slightly confusing. But Ramah is north of Jerusalem, Bethlehem is south of Jerusalem. And the reason Ramah is mentioned is because it's not the place so much as what's going on, the context that's important. Ramah was the staging place for the Babylonian exile. When the Babylonians came to Jerusalem and they conquered Israel, they staged from Jerusalem to Ramah and then from Ramah out into the exile. And so Rachel weeping over Ramah is her weeping over the children of Israel going into exile. Similarly here, Rachel weeping over Ramah in this context is weeping over the tragedy. This is announcing a national tragedy that is happening. It's such an ugly story. And I keep going back to that. Why does Matthew leave this clangor of a story in the story of grace and redemption? The angels announce to the shepherds, this is news of peace on earth and goodwill to all men. But this is hardly the stuff of that, isn't it? Why does it happen? Why is Herod so enraged, so full of spite that he's driven to this? And what is this passage here for to tell us? Well, Herod is enraged because there's someone whose authority completely challenges his own. It's the big theme of Matthew. Jesus' authority stands tall over all. And Herod seems to come to that realization in verse 16, particularly. See, I think the story of the wise men, I think it leads up to Herod getting enraged. I think that the wise men are the catalyst for Herod to see, for us to see, the full and ugly nature of Herod's kingdom. The whole narrative of the wise men, it's so mystifying. They're these mysterious strangers that come from the east. They follow a star. They're led by dreams. They worship Jesus. They give him costly kingly gifts. But you get to the end of the narrative of the wise men, and what it generates is Herod realizing that he's been outwitted by God. God's kingdom plans trump his kingdom authority. And that's when he realized. He realized he's outwitted, he realizes that he's tricked, he's trifled with, that his kingdom hasn't triumphed, and it's like Herod's pride has taken the biggest beating that you could have, and that's when Herod comes out with all of the rage that's locked up in him, and he expends it on a generation of infants. Arising immediately out of his heart and mind condition in that moment is this appalling tragedy that causes so much grief. That's one side of the story. That's King Herod. That's one king for us to see. And on the other side of this equation is Jesus, the infant king. You guys have done a great job with that, by the way. You did a really good job of looking at the differences between the kings. He seems so unassuming in this passage. He's an infant king. There's hardly, to the first appearance, the first glance, the activity of kingly authority being exercised. And yet, so much happens around him that is exactly the expression of his kingly authority. So much points to his significance, his authority in the middle of this passage. The dreams, the stars, they put Jesus at the center. Wise men are directed to Jesus, the infant king. They bring kingly gifts. They call him a king. Things happen that fulfill Scripture. Even when Herod embarks on his murderous intent, those events fulfill Scripture. At every turn, Herod is not beyond the kingly authority of God's kingdom. There are two kings in this passage, and there's a violent power struggle going on from Herod's end, and the innocent are caught up in the middle, and it's really ugly. What's the point of the passage for us today, though? There are two kings, but it can't be that we need to choose between King Herod and King Jesus because King Herod's gone. So why put the two kings there? What are we meant to do with this passage? And as I've thought about that, I've thought about the uncomfortable place that this passage takes me. You see, instead of seeing Herod as the character over there in the distance, remote to my existence, this passage makes me look at places where the authority of Jesus is challenged. Can be out there, over there with others, but it makes me look inside to the places of my heart. You see, latent in me is a little bit of the nature of King Herod that wants to dwell in the kingdom of self and live apart from the kingly authority of King Jesus. And left unbridled, that kingdom's expression gets really ugly. It can get really, really ugly. Takes your breath away in this passage, doesn't it? The lengths that King Herod will go to. The devastation is just appalling. And I think we're meant to get that and see that. I think we're meant to be appalled. And the authority of Jesus confronts the authority of the kingdom of self or any regime that comes against Jesus. And where Herod's kingdom is so destructive, God's kingdom brings life and hope and redemption. It's that peace on earth and goodwill to all men that the angels promise the shepherds. So where this leads me is here. Everyone follows after a particular king. Everyone puts a crown somewhere. Either we try to make ourselves king, and it can get ugly when we do that, or we follow the good king of God's promise, God's long-awaited Messiah king, whose goodness and purity confronts the authority behind evil. There are two ways to live. And finally, the Christmas narrative contains this terrible story because Jesus' kingdom authority doesn't walk past evil. It's there because it's acknowledged, it's put in its place, and it's put on notice. Evil is not ignored. Christmas puts evil on notice. And I take hope in the blueprints of the new creation, which you can read about in Revelation 21 and 22. You can also read about it in Isaiah 65. I'm going to Isaiah 65. Never again will there be in it, in the new creation, an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. The one who dies at 100 will be thought a mere child. The one who fails to reach 100 will be considered a curse. See, this is the new creation. This is the blueprints of what God's got planned for his kingdom, it with all of its good expression. And where we've heard about Rachel weeping over the nation of Israel, just a verse before in Isaiah 65, you read these words, "I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and crying will be heard in it no more." Mysterious magi that appear from the east, they come on the scene and they disappear as quickly. They point us, though, to the right response to God's king, to worship Jesus. They bring costly kingly gifts, put it at his feet, and worship him as the king of God's kingdom. We should too. We're going to watch a video that is Two Ways to Live, and then I'm going to pray. I'll ask Simon to drive that for us. not working. There we go. Father God, I thank you for this word that speaks into our hearts and shows us the appalling nature of the kingdom of self when left to run to its full expression. I pray for any who might be listening that have not handed over the crown to King Jesus, that in their hearts and minds today, they would realize what a tragedy it is when we crown ourselves as king of our lives. I pray that they would see the destructiveness of what is ahead on that course. And I pray that instead, they would hand over authority to the King of God's kingdom, to King Jesus, whose kingdom is full of peace and life and hope and goodwill. And I pray that daily we would walk that course in our lives. I pray this for the glory of your name. Amen.